Right, so we are ready to discuss Shavuos for one more week. And then next week, there will be no class next week. Derev Shavuos will be off next week. And I'll pick up after that. That's Hashem. So what I want to discuss today is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, we have our custom is to read on Shavuos. It's one of the five Megillahs. We have, of the five Megillahs, each one's read at different Yom Tif. Obviously, Esther's read on Purim. We read Shir Shirma Pesach. We read Koheles on Sukkot. We read Eicha Tisha B'Av. We read Ruth on Shavuos. So each one has its connections to the holiday. And some are more challenging than others to figure out. So it's very clear why Esther's connected to Purim. That's the story of Purim. It's very clear why Eicha's connected to Tisha B'Av, because that's the story of Tisha B'Av. But the connection of Ruth to Shavuos is much more challenging to figure out why it's connected and why we spend so much time on Shavuos focused on Megillas Rus. So what I want to do is, I'll go through just a brief summary for those who may just need to be refreshed about the story of Rus, which we all can use refreshers once a year. And after that, we'll try to discuss the connections. So just for a brief summary of the book of Rus, the book of Rus was written by Shmuel Hanavi, Samuel the prophet. This was the time before they had a Jewish king, in the time of the judges. So we're dealing with Ruth was actually the great-grandmother of David HaMelech, King David, so we're dealing in that period of Jewish history. They're in the land of Israel, but they did not yet have a king appointed. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and there was a man who was from the tribe of Yehuda named Elimelech. He was a very wealthy man, and Elimelech left the country during the famine. Why? The rabbis say it was for the wrong purposes, because he was very wealthy, and people were bothering him for food. He didn't want to be bothered by people. He wanted to keep his wealth. So he fled. And he went to the land of Moab, which was a neighboring country. He had a wife whose name was Naomi, and he had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So he went to the land of Moab. After he went there, Elimelech died. So Elimelech, that was a punishment from God, the rabbis teach us, but for two reasons. Number one, he fled rather than helping out his brethren. Number two, he left Eretz Yisrael, which also in those times you were not supposed to do. So he died based on that. But he left behind his two sons and his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Kilion. And Mahlon and Kilion married Moabite women. Kilion married a lady named Orpah, and Mahlon married a lady named Ruth. These were intermarriages. These were, you know, not halachic marriages in the beginning. They married non-Jewish women. So shortly after, Mahlon and Kilion also both died. And seemingly that was a punishment to them as well for marrying non-Jewish women and also not returning to help their brethren in the land of Israel. And Naomi was left without her husband, without her children, only with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. So that was the beginning of the story. Now the famine ended in the land of Israel, and Naomi decides to go back. And she returns. As she returns, she tries to convince her daughters-in-law, "Why are you following me? I have nothing more to offer you. I have no more money. I have no more children. I'm going to go back a poor widow. And I've lost everything. I have nothing left. It is a tragedy. So why would you want to follow me?" So at first they both, you know, walked with her and said, "No, we want to be with you." Eventually it says that she kissed them both. And Orpah left. Orpah said, "Okay, I'm going to go back to Moab, back to my family." And it says, Rus Davkaba, that Rus, she stuck to Naomi, stuck with her. And she wouldn't leave. And this is the point where the rabbis say Ruth converted to be Jewish, and she followed her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel. Orpah went back to Moab. She actually did, according to the rabbis, some very terrible things after she went back to Moab. She's a very immoral person. And she became the ancestor of Goliath, who will eventually face in battle King David, who was the great-grandson of Ruth. So these two will come back together again through their great-grandchildren. But Ruth Dukaba, she stuck to Naomi, converted to Judaism, and went back to the land of Israel. They're totally destitute. They had nothing left. They had no land. They had no money. They had nothing. People were shocked to see Naomi. She left as a wealthy woman with a family, and she came back alone as a beggar. So they were shocked to see her. So she happened to have some relatives in the land of Israel, namely a relative named Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy man. Boaz was a great righteous tzaddik. Boaz was, according to the rabbis, one of the judges. So Boaz was related to her husband. Her husband Elimelech. Elimelech was the nephew of I think Boaz was his nephew. Boaz was Elimelech's nephew. That's who Boaz was. Boaz was Elimelech's nephew. And Boaz was a wealthy man. He seemed to have a large plantation. He had a farm. He had workers. And he was a tzaddik. He was a very righteous person. And the story continues, but as things go, what they wanted to happen was they wanted Boaz to come and take them under his wing, redeem their old fields. The halacha is that if you have a portion of the land of Israel in those times, so if you sold your field, your relatives are supposed to come and redeem it for you. They're supposed to buy it back for you on your behalf. That's what they're supposed to do. They're hoping that Boaz would buy back the fields. They're hoping that Boaz would take Mary Rus and continue the family. That's what they're hoping. And Boaz eventually agreed to such a thing. But he said there's one closer relative. That closer relative is called Ploni Almoni, Mr. Anonymous, in the book of Rus. Because that relative, he was concerned that if he marries this Moabite woman, he's going to ruin his bad reputation. This is a Moabite woman, she's a convert, I want to stay away, I don't marry a convert. There was a controversy over her lineage. He said, I'm not going to marry her because I'm worried I'm going to ruin my yichus, I'm going to ruin my lineage. So Ploni Almoni forever is called Mr. Anonymous in the Megillah. Whenever you look, the word Ploni in Hebrew means, it's like, you know, John Doe. That's what it means. That's how we use the word Ploni. Because Ploni Almoni, never his name isn't mentioned because he thought he was going to be lost from Judaism. Well, he was. He's called Mr. Anonymous. So he was the closer relative, and he refused to take Rus under his wing and redeem the fields.
Was he wealthy?
Apparently. I mean, he was eligible. And he refused because for this reason, not because he didn't have the money for it.
What
so.
The field have to do with Rus?
Because when you're going to take care of somebody who became poor, you're supposed to buy back their fields, and also the concept of Yibum is to help maintain the family and marry their relatives. So the offer made to him, you're going to buy back the fields and marry Rus. He says, I'm happy to buy the fields, but I don't want to marry her.
Why is it his relative?
She was married to his cousin. Rus was his cousin's wife.
It wasn't an immediate relative.
It was a relative
through marriage.
You're right, it was a relative through marriage. But the fields were from his relative, and that was the actual cousin's fields. So he refused, he didn't want to take on this burden, he was scared. So therefore, Boaz married Rus, he redeemed the fields, which means that, you know, Naomi got her fields back. And they conceived and had a child whose name was Oved. Oved became the father of Yishai, and Yishai was the father of King David. And that's how the story ends. So that's Rus in a nutshell. I'm skipping a lot of the details in between, but that's the story in a nutshell. And it's really an incredible story if you think about it just very simply, because you're dealing with a Jew who kind of, you know, left the fold, ran off to a non-Jewish country, his kids intermarried, and as things developed, this Jew became the great-grandfather of King David and eventually the Mashiach. And that all developed from this Jew leaving Israel and intermarrying and having this Moabite woman come back to Judaism, convert, and start a family again. So it's an incredible story overall to think about. Through their suffering, out of that came King David. That's what came through the suffering. But our question today is, why is it relevant to Shavuos? Why is it that we read on Shavuos? It's an interesting story. The truth is, the rabbis are in the Midrash are troubled. Why is it part of the Tanakh? I mean, essentially, the rabbis say, within Rus, there's no halacha. There's nothing which teaches you, it doesn't teach you anything which is prohibited or permitted in Judaism. It's just an interesting story. So the answer to that, the simple answer would be because it teaches about King David. And we're learning King David's lineage. That's a simple answer to why it's part of Tanakh. Other reasons are given as well. But the reason the book exists in the Tanakh is to teach us King David's roots. And King David's roots are so important because that's the roots of the entire dynasty of the Jewish people and eventually the roots of the Mashiach. That's how far it goes.
Doesn't that also address a halakhic question?
Such as
the Torah says you should not marry a Moabite
woman. It addresses that, but you cannot use it as a source for halakha. You're not allowed to use a book in Tanakh.
But this whole book is meant to legitimate David, isn't it? Because through this book we're learning that it applies to the Moabite man, but not to the Moabite woman.
You're right, but you could not use this book as a source for the halacha. This confirms it. The halacha source has to be brought from the Torah itself, can be brought from the book of Tanakh. But ultimately, it's all talking about where King David came from. It's his roots. That's where it's coming from. So how is this relevant to Shavuos? So there's a few simple answers. a few deeper answers. We'll try to touch on a few answers to this question. Number one, one answer given is that Rus is the paradigm of a convert. She was one of the few converts we really discuss and put up on a pedestal in the Tanakh. She was a convert who was so righteous that she merited to be the great-grandmother of King David and the Mashiach. That's how righteous she became. It's pointed out that the name Rus, Resh Vav Tav, the numeric value, the Gematria, is 606. 606, we know there's 613 mitzvahs. A non-Jew has 7 mitzvahs. There's 7 Noahide laws. She converted, and she added on 606 more mitzvahs to her life, and she got the 613. So her name actually suggests the concept of conversion, because that's 606. So that's an interesting thing. See, Abu Draham writes, and many of the commentaries write as well, that on Shavuos, we were all converts. Before the Torah was given on Shavuos, so no Jew was obligated in the Torah. No one had to commit to the Torah. We were all essentially children of Noah. We had Noahide laws, but we weren't Jewish. We had great ancestors. We had Abraham and Yaakov as our ancestors, but we weren't Jewish. There was no obligation to observe the Torah. At Mount Sinai, all the Jews, in essence, converted. We all became Jewish at that point. We all committed fresh to the Torah. We became obligated in mitzvahs at that point. So since Rus is the paradigm of conversion, and what it means to commit to the Torah, commit to mitzvahs from a state of not being obligated by it, and that's what we all do on Shavuos. Every single Jew has to undergo that process on Shavuos, because that's the day where we receive the Torah. Therefore, we read Rus on Shavuos to teach us about conversion. That's one approach given. So just one example of the commitment of Rus, which is supposed to also be a message to us, which always struck me. One thing mentioned in the book of Rus, her mother-in-law tries to turn her away. As we know, the halacha is we don't encourage converts, we turn away converts until they really come back knocking at our doors, really wanting to convert. So when Rus was trying to stick with her mother-in-law, so the Ami told her, well, Rus tells her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go. Where you sleep, I will sleep. Your nation is my nation. Your God is my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you get buried, I will be buried there as well, etc. That's what Rus tells her mother-in-law. So the rabbis say she's responding to the Ami's attempts to push her away. So the Ami tells her many things. It's right. Why do you want to be Jewish? It's difficult. There's so many problems. Why would you want to be Jewish? It's a difficult thing. So one thing she tells her is she says, you know what happens if you're Jewish and you violate Shabbos, the Beis Din has a right to execute you. Now, why would you want to do that? You can remain non-Jewish, you can be a nice non-Jewish woman, and you're not risking yourself to be executed for violating Shabbos. So, Rus tells her, Basher tamusi amus. Where you will die, I will die. I'm willing to accept that upon myself. So many commentators point out, well, what was Rus saying at that point? She was saying that it's worth it to me to be Jewish, even if I become Jewish and I'm caught violating Shabbos, and the Beis Din sentences me to death and executes me, it was still worthwhile to convert. Because being Jewish is such a special privilege that even if it's going to lead to your execution, it's still worth it. That's what Rus tells her mother-in-law. And it's the understanding and recognition of the privilege that we have of being Jewish, is that even if it leads to that, but at least she got to live life as a Jew. At least she had that. Right. No, her mother-in-law warned her. She said, you know, if you become Jewish, you might be liable to execution. And based on, there's certainly a capital punishment. And if you violate Shabbos publicly and they get warning, they could kill you. A few of the many things you can execute capital punishment for. She says, it's worth it. I'm willing to take that risk. And even if I die from being Jewish, I'm okay with that. That's what she tells. So that's the commitment that Rus had and the appreciation she had for being Jewish. And that's a message to us all, that we... whether we are converts or born Jewish, but the point is we have to have that same commitment. We have to understand that our commitment has to be the point that we understand how special it is to be Jewish, even if at times being Jewish leads to great difficulties. But it's better to be Jewish than to opt out of it. That's an understanding we have to have as well. So one message from Rus that's relevant to Shavuos is this concept of conversion. Another concept which is relevant to Shavuos, which is quoted in the Midrash, is that the book of Rus is called entirely a book of chesed. The entire book is full of chesed. It begins with Rus accompanying her mother-in-law, which itself is an act of chesed. It's called a chesed. Rus goes to collect food for her mother-in-law, which is chesed. She's collecting the donations given to the poor, because she was poor at the time. Boaz was giving out his gifts to the poor, which is chesed. Boaz took her under his wing, which is chesed. The entire book is all about chesed. If you read through it, it actually mentions the word chesed many times in the book of Rus. The Torah itself is also referred to as entirely chesed. So that's not a difficult statement. Why is the Torah chesed? Why is the Torah all kindness? I mean, we have some harsh rules in the Torah as well. We said there's a death penalty in the Torah. But why is everything about the Torah chesed? So commentaries explain in a few different ways why the Torah is entirely chesed. Number one, the fact that God created a world itself was a chesed. It was a kindness to the world. Why is it a kindness to the world? Because chesed, in its most basic definition, is defined by doing something for another which you don't owe to them. God was not indebted to any human being. He didn't owe us anything. But he still decided to create a world, which is for our benefit. Why did God create a world? For the benefit of the human being. That's why God created the world. So the entire act of creation was chesed. And the giving of the Torah itself was meant to be a kindness. It was meant to be a chesed to us in the fact that that enabled us to achieve the greatest pleasure and the greatest goodness of God. How is it a human being achieves the greatest level of pleasure, of life, of closeness? It's through that relationship with God we get through the Torah. That's where it is. So the Torah is offered, is all a chesed from God. It's a kindness from God. God is not indebted to us. He didn't have to do anything for us. But God says, I want to create people and I want to do good to people. Therefore, I'm going to create a world, which was an act of kindness. I'm going to give them a Torah, which enables them to access the great pleasure and kindness of the world. And that's all chesed. So the book of Rus reminds us about chesed. The world's created for Hashem to do good to us. And to bring the goodness of Hashem to the world, we have to absorb the Torah. That's the concept of the Torah being entirely chesed. There's a pasuk, a famous pasuk, it says, Olam chesed yibaneh. The world is built on chesed. So literally, God built the world on the foundation of kindness, because the world was created so that God could do kindness to the human being. So even the harsh laws of the Torah, which don't seem so kind all the time, but those are all in order to enable God to do kindness to us. So we can earn our keep, so we can be good people, and earn the goodness God has to offer. That's all about chesed. So that's the other interpretation given to why Rus is relevant to Shavuos, because Rus is all about chesed, and the Torah is all about chesed as well. There's another concept which is quoted in the Midrash. It says that the book of Rus is to teach us a kind of a contrast to the idea of chesed, that Torah only comes through suffering and through challenges. What I mean by that, we actually quoted a few weeks ago in this class, we quoted the Gemara of Maseches Brachos. The Gemara says that God gave three gifts to Jewish people, and all those gifts only come through challenge. Those gifts, we already mentioned this a few weeks ago, were the land of Israel. That's one gift, which is a gift to us, but comes through a lot of challenges, we know. The Torah, and the world to come. Those are the three gifts which God gave to Jewish people, which come through challenges. The book of Rus is full of challenges. This nice lady lost her husband, lost her children. She came back, she was poor. There's challenges involved. You have this other girl who was a convert, came from nowhere. She came to the land of Jewish people. People had first ridiculed her. The rabbis tell us that the people were not in Boaz's field were not nice to her. They tossed her over the fence, tossed her out of the field. They said, what are you doing here? Get out of here. Threw her over the fence. She had to go through a lot of challenges, Rus, to achieve what she achieved. And she only achieved her greatness after losing her husband. I mean, when she was married to her husband, she was still non-Jewish and didn't achieve any greatness in terms of Torah accomplishments. But only once she lost her husband, she came to some sort of inspiration and realization that she wants to become Jewish. She accompanied her mother-in-law, and then she achieved greatness. So it's teaching us the lesson that greatness in Torah, accepting God's gifts of Torah, comes through challenge. Spiritual perfection requires us to go through challenges. And well, Boaz did, but his workers did.
Yeah.
His worker says, why is this Moabite girl in our field? Get her out of here. That's what they said. He said, hold on, not so fast. Yeah, it was his workers. Yeah, his workers tossed her over the fence and threw her out. So that's another lesson in the book of Rus. And part of the lesson is that to achieve spiritual greatness, sometimes we have to be put to the test. We've discussed the concept of challenge before, but a person who just is stuck into this world and everything goes smoothly for them, so usually that person kind of remains stagnant. It's through challenges which we grow. It can be small challenges, it can be big challenges, but whenever we're offered a challenge and we succeed, that's how we grow to the next step. If we don't have that challenge, it's very difficult to make it to the next step. So that spiritual perfection, which should come through the Torah, is always going to come through challenges. Abraham was tested 10 times, and Abraham achieved spiritual greatness. And Abraham became the father of an entire nation because of that. And that's why he was tested. The test is what brings the greatness. So it's a lesson that only through challenges does a person achieve greatness. The Torah is given to us as a gift, but only through challenges are we going to achieve the spiritual greatness Torah has to offer us. So that is another connection of Rus to the Shavuos. Another interesting connection is that we already discussed how the book of Rus is supposed to teach us the origins of King David, of David HaMelech. The rabbis tell us that David HaMelech was born and died on Shavuos. We have a tradition that great tzaddikim, their birthdays and their yortzeit are always coincide on the same day. They complete their years. So Moshe was born on the 7th of Adar, died on the 7th of Adar. King David was born on Shavuos, died on Shavuos. We have a concept that great people, they're going to die on their birthday. That's a concept that we have. So King David was born on Shavuos, he died on Shavuos. And Rus talks about his origins, his lineage. That's the book of Rus. So it's an interesting connection, but it's not a coincidence. And there has to be some connection. Why is it that King David's associated with Shavuos? Where does that connection come from? So we understand that maybe historically, that's the truth. Historically, the history was King David was born on Shavuos, died on Shavuos, and therefore we read about him on Shavuos. But what's his connection to Shavuos? Why would we, as of all holidays, why do we associate King David with Shavuos? We have to address that point. So the King David is such an important character within Judaism because our dynasty has to descend from him. He is the Jewish king. You know, King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, was the first of the kings. He was tossed out of the Jewish royalty and was given over to King David and his children. King David, to Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, and on through that line, and will lead us all the way, God willing, very soon to the Mashiach. It's that same line of kings, that same dynasty. So King David is the origin of Mashiach, of the world reaching its ultimate perfection. When God created the world had a purpose. The world is supposed to reach a state of perfection. God said, I'm creating a world, I'm putting human beings in the world. They're going to have challenges. If they overcome those challenges, they can achieve spiritual perfection, and through that, the world will achieve its goals. The first one given that challenge was Adam. Adam was given that challenge, and he failed. He was given that test. Adam and Eve, they failed, and they weren't able to bring the world to its perfection. At that point, God said, it's going to be a long road until we get there. Right? That's what happened at that point. But the rabbis say that really King David and Adam are connected. The rabbis tell us that we know that Adam lived for 930 years. He's supposed to live for 1,000 years. And he actually gave 70 of his years to King David. He saw through prophecy. He was supposed to live for 930 years. And he gave 70. He was supposed to live for 1,000 years. He lived for 930. And the rabbis tell us he gave 70 of his years to King David. Adam saw through prophecy. If you're at the posters, you can hear. I don't know. I guess it's quieter on that side of the room. But, yeah, so he was supposed to live for 1,000 years. He actually took 70 of his years and offered them to he saw a suffering soul in the future. He saw there was going to be a soul which could achieve greatness. And that soul wasn't going to be able to live. That soul had no life. And Adam told God, I want to give him some of my life. And he gave 70 years to King David. That's what the rabbis tell us. A very interesting, very deep midrash. But everything aside, what does it mean to us? It means that essentially King David's living out Adam's lifetime. You know, Adam had died at 930, and King David lived out that lifetime. So Adam was the one who was supposed to bring us to perfection. He failed. He gave the end of his life to King David. King David's supposed to bring us the rest of the way. So if not him, his children. If not him, his royal line. But the royal line of King David is going to bring us to that perfection which Adam was supposed to do initially. That's what's supposed to happen. So those 70 years were given to King David. A very interesting acronym. There are sources that say Adam in Hebrew, Aleph, Dalet, Mem, stands for Adam, David, Mashiach. Because it's all the same line. You start off with Adam, you go to King David, you go to Mashiach. Aleph, Dalet, Mem, Adam, David, Mashiach. That's that connection. So
David trained from King David, he became also spoiled after the third generation.
You're right, but it's going to come back again. You know, that's spoiled as well. That's another discussion. That's a different discussion about how that works. But so when the guy gave the Torah on Shavuos, this was the chance for the world to be reached that perfection. Adam failed. The world then went into what was called, the rabbis called Alpayim Tov, 2,000 years of nothingness, 2,000 years of chaos. After 2,000 years, that's when you hit the period of patriarchs and the Torah being given after the 2,000 years. And that's at that point the world is now given the tools to reach its potential, the tools to move back to the point that Adam was supposed to bring the world to the point of perfection. The Torah is that tool which is to get us there. Initially, Adam could do it on his own rights. That's a different understanding of how he would do it. He failed at it. So now, 2,000 years later, God gives the Torah on Mount Sinai. Through the Torah, the Jews are supposed to bring the world back to its perfection. That's how the Torah is supposed to do. Through having a king, the Melech Yisrael, the king over the Jewish people, he's supposed to implement that. What's the job of a Jewish king? The job of a Jewish king is to implement the Torah. That's what he's supposed to do. He is on top. The Jewish king has to carry the Torah with him at all times. It's a pasuk in the Torah. It's a Torah halacha. The Jewish king writes a small sefer Torah, keeps it with him at all times, because he has to know, my job is this Torah. That's my job. My job is to implement the Torah in the land of Israel. That's my job. If the king succeeds, that's when the world reaches perfection. If the king fails, so that's when the Jews end up in exile and the world reaches the point of destruction. That's happened. So that was the job of King David and all the Jewish kings. Eventually we hit King David. We hit Shlomo HaMelech, who built the first base of the Mikdash. And that was kind of the heyday of the Jewish people. That small section of Jewish history, times of King David, times of King Solomon, times of the building of the first temple, that was really our height. After that, things went amiss once again. And after that, things really, there was destruction, two destructions, exile, persecution, because the kings failed, most of the kings failed at their jobs. That's what happened. The Jewish kings failed at their job. They weren't able to keep the Jews in line. But ultimately, the king's job is to implement the Torah and bring the world to a state of perfection. That's what's supposed to happen. So that, again, we failed at it once again, and we are praying that soon the Mashiach will appear, who is merely a Jewish king. The Mashiach, we actually spoke about Mashiach last year in this class. The Mashiach is a descendant of King David, and his job is to be the next Jewish king. That's his job. The Rambam says he doesn't have any superpowers. He won't perform miracles necessarily. The Mashiach's job is to be a righteous Jewish king, implementing the Torah to the Jews in the land of Israel. That's his job. And that's what he'll do. And through that, that will bring the world to perfection. Through a Jewish king doing what he's supposed to do, which is the descendant of King David. So really, King David's birth is the fulfillment of Adam's mission in this world. It's the reason why God gave the Torah. God gave the Torah to the Jews so that the Jews could implement the Torah and help the world reach its perfection. So King David is very, very connected to Shavuos, and he's the one, he and his descendants, eventually the Mashiach, are the ones who are supposed to take that Torah and make sure it becomes implemented in the entire world. And that's their job. So you need to have that person who's in charge to make sure the Torah is going to be observed and practiced the right way, which is King David and his family. So that's the connection you have between King David and the holiday of Shavuos. There are other connections as well, but that's the one I like to focus on. There's also another very interesting connection you have between Shavuos, between Mashiach, King David. The Chasam Sofer writes a very interesting point. If you look at the story of Rus, it ends with the marriage of Boaz and Rus, and the birth of their son Ovid. That's the end of the story. The Chasam Sofer has a calculation. He says, on what day did they get married? They got married on the 17th of Tammuz. So we know there's a fast day on the 17th of Tammuz. That was the day where the Jews worshipped the golden calf. That was the day where Moshe broke the tablets. That was the day where the Babylonians put a siege, and the Babylonians actually knocked down the walls of Jerusalem. That was a very tragic day in Jewish history. But on that same day, on that date on the calendar, that was the day where the marriage between Boaz and Ruth occurred, and that was the day where they conceived. On the first day of their marriage, they conceived their child, Obed. That's what the Chasam Sofer tells us. On the 17th of Tammuz. So it's striking. On this day, which is so tragic, on this day, which is such a terrible day in history, we have this simcha, at a very important point where King David's grandfather is conceived, where Rus is officially welcomed into the Jewish people, marries a righteous Jewish husband, and conceives a child. And that was on the 17th of Tammuz. So what's this concept? How do these 2 days coincide? A lot of different Hasidic sources point out a very interesting thing as well. If you look at the account of the golden calf in the Torah, so Aaron is there trying to stall. That's how Aaron is actually blamed a little bit for giving into their plan. But Aaron tries to stall. He says, "No, we'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll celebrate for Hashem." He tries to redirect them. to make sure that he knows Moshe will come back soon. That's what he tries to do. So that happened the day that Moshe came back when the tablets were broken. It was the 17th of Tammuz. The day before that, Aaron told the people, Chag l'Hashem l'machar. We'll have a holiday for Hashem tomorrow. That's what he tells them. For Hashem. Not for the calf, but for Hashem. That's what he tells them. So Aaron predicted that there'd be a holiday on the 17th of Tammuz, because on the 16th of Tammuz, he stood there and said, there'll be a holiday for Hashem tomorrow. So unfortunately, the next day became a tragic day, because they worshipped the golden calf, and Moshe broke the tablets. But Aaron understood that the 17th of Tammuz also has a joyous element to it, which will come out in the future. That joyous element was meant to be part of the giving of the Torah process. But it was supposed to happen that day. If the Jews didn't worship the calf, what would happen? Moshe, on Shavuos, God spoke to the entire nation, God said the Ten Commandments. Moshe then went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days. He received the tablets, God taught him the entire Torah. He should have come down on the 17th of Tammuz and said, here I am, here's the tablets, let's study the Torah. And everything would have been beautiful. The world would have reached a new pinnacle of holiness. The rabbis tell us it could be at that point that death would have been removed from the world, kind of like Adam before he sinned. There wouldn't have been any, no one would have forgot the Torah, it would have been in our memories forever. It would have been the most joyous day in history. But yet the Jews worshipped the golden calf, and none of that actually occurred. And the tablets were broken, Moshe had to go up the mountain a second time, and we never reached that level at that point. So 70 the Tammuz. What? And hear what you said?
All of them worshipped the golden calf. It was just, I think, 3,000 or something.
I think it was more than, it wasn't all of them, you're right. I think it was more than 3,000. 3,000 were killed at that point. But I think more were actually involved in it. But the nation as a whole failed. You know, we're responsible for one another. You know, and if 3,000, even if 3,000 Jews at Mount Sinai were worshipping the calf, everyone is blamed. Because why didn't you stop them? Why didn't you do something about it? So even Aaron was blamed. Aaron obviously didn't worship the calf. He said, how can you let this happen? You're the leader. What's going on here? So, but that day should have been the pinnacle of greatness. The highest point in history should have been that day. That was the day where the giving of the Torah was completed. And yet, unfortunately, it did not go as planned. The Jews worshipped the golden calf, the tablets were broken, and we had to have a redo. And that redo wasn't quite the same. You know, Moshe got the second tablets, which were not on the level of the first tablets. Death entered into the world once again, according to the rabbis. Forgetfulness, but now we do forget parts of the Torah. We know how hard it is to remember what we learned. We know how many things over history there is disputes, there are questions. That all occurred when the tablets were broken, the rabbis tell us, on the 17th of Tammuz. The interesting thing, what was the day that the second tablets were brought down? Who knows? When did Moshe bring the second tablets down to the mountain? On Yom Kippur. We know how holy Yom Kippur is. The holiest Yom Kippur, that's our holiest day of the year. And the 17th of Tammuz would have been even holier than that had Moshe brought down the first tablets that day. Instead, they were broken. But that day had the potential to be the holiest day on the calendar, and it wasn't. But what happened on that day and later on? That was the day where Rus married Boaz. So on that day, the seeds of the Mashiach were planted. On that same day, which brought tragedy to history, which the tablets were broken, which death came back into the world, which forgetfulness came into the world, which the giving of Torah was never completed. On that same day, on that same exact date on the calendar, Rus married Boaz, conceived King David's grandfather, and the seeds of the Mashiach are now planted on that very day. So the same day which had so much tragedy, has so much potential. And it's because of that marriage which happened on that day, eventually we will bring the world back to the level of the Jews, that the Jews should have achieved before they worshipped the golden calf.
Was the book saying King David?
Yeah.
At the
area, very end of the book of Ruth, it says Yishai Holidus David. Yeah, it tells you the whole lineage.
Okay.
Right.
But it says
this is David, yeah, not King David, this is David. No, I didn't say that there.
So this came sometime much later, this idea of Mashiach.
Well, the idea of Mashiach is earlier, but the fact that it came from King David, that's only after King David existed as King David. You know what I mean? The fact that a concept of Mashiach comes from, there's reference in the Torah to that. Concept of Mashiach.
In the Torah?
In the Torah. There's references. It's not explicit. There's references.
Oh,
yeah, it's not explicit.
You have to kind of.
But the concept. Tweak it or inference.
I mean,
you know, I don't say tweak it. It doesn't say that black and white. Okay. There's inferences and metaphors, etc. But the fact that he comes from King David only occurs after King David is King David. And then, you know. But the book of Ruth tells us that David is born, okay. You know, from this relationship. That's what the book of Ruth tells us. Right. So on that, so the same day, the 17th of Tammuz, that's the day where the seeds of Mashiach are once again planted, because Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, reached its, let's call it, its somewhat, it was put on hold. That's the 17th of Tammuz. The giving of the Torah should have been the rule of reaching its perfection. It should have been death was removed from the world. It should be, once God gives the Torah is now in our hearts, in our souls, and the world is going to reach its perfect level. Because of the golden calf, on the 17th of Tammuz, that was lost to us. But the Mashiach is supposed to bring that back to us. So on that same exact date on the calendar, the seeds of Mashiach are conceived and planted, so that in the future, that we'll, on that same day, we'll trace everything back to that same day once again, which all connects to the giving of the Torah on Shavuos. I just want to leave you with one more thought, which is an interesting thought. It's a Hasidic thought. There's a little Hasidic license in here. Anyone's familiar with Hasidic ideas in the Torah? But it's a very interesting and powerful thought. In the book of Rus, when Naomi, the mother-in-law of Rus and Orpah, is heading back to the land of Israel, so they both want to accompany her. And it says, initially, we find the she tells them, Shovna benosai, please go back, my daughters, return. I'm old. I'm not going to get married again. I have no more children. I have no more hope. Why would you accompany me? Why do you want to follow an old, poor, destitute woman? Why do you want to come with me back to Israel? Are you anticipating that I'll have more children? Even if I did, by the time they grew up or old enough to marry you, you're going to be old ladies by then. I mean, right now she was an old widow. So what are you waiting for? So it says that they all cried, and it says that Naomi kissed Orpah kissed Naomi. She kissed them both initially. She kissed both of her daughters-in-law. That's actually before. It says, let me find it for you. Vatishaklahen. It says that she kissed them both. Eventually, she says, please don't follow me, like you just said, go back home. So we already mentioned before, Orpah then kissed her mother-in-law and left. And Rus Dovkaba, Rus, she clinged to her mother-in-law. And she stayed with her. So, one a Hasidic interpretation, a deeper, let's call it a more Kabbalistic interpretation, is the following. Now, when a righteous woman gives a kiss to someone else, she's actually bestowing some of her holiness upon that person. Naomi was known to be a righteous woman. Her husband was a little bit off, it seems, but she was known to be a righteous woman. We see at the end she is a righteous woman. And she's bestowing some of that holiness and sanctity upon those who she kisses. That's how we view it. The Rashi tells us, in the book of Shir Hashirim, the Song of Songs, that a kiss, in a very deep way, is, we know kiss connotes a intimacy, a connection, and it's bestowing some of your spirit and holiness upon another person. That's what a kiss is supposed to be. So Naomi kissed both Rus and Orpah. What was she doing? So what she was doing is she was bestowing some of her holiness on these, on her daughters-in-law. Now, this was a test for them. She wants to know which of these women is worthy of becoming part of the Jewish people. How will they respond to this holiness? Orpah, her name Orpah comes from the root word Oref. And Oref means the back of your neck. The Jews in the desert are called Keshe Oref. They're a stubborn, stiff-necked people. It connotes, because the back of my neck, if I turn my neck to you, that means that I'm not interested in dealing with you. When I look at you with my face, that means I want to have a relationship. And that analogy is used throughout many rabbinic works of the Torah, that Oref is a stubbornness and a lack of connection. And looking at you face to face is a connection. So Orpah, by nature, was like an Orif. She was stubborn, and she didn't want to connect. The same letters in the name Orpah are the letters in the name Paro. Paro was also someone we know was very stubborn. He would not give in. One plague, two plagues, three plagues, four plagues, he wouldn't change his mind. Same letters, Paro, Orpah, same four letters. Pei, Resh, Ayin, Hei, Ayin, Resh, Pei, Hei. Paro and Orpah. So those two, so Orpah was somebody who the holiness did not resonate with her. She was not interested in connecting with a holy mother-in-law and connecting with God. So Naomi gave her a kiss, and she kissed her back. Once she kissed her back, she returned it. She says, you know, within me, it's a stranger within me. Your holiness within me doesn't fit. It doesn't stick to me. So when she returned that kiss and left, she took out all that holiness that was given to her by her mother-in-law. She gave it back to her mother-in-law. She went back to the land of Moab. And eventually, she was the great-grandmother of Goliath, who came in as a blasphemer to kill and destroy the Jewish people. That was Orpah. When Naomi kissed Rus, so she didn't kiss her back, because with Ruth, she was somebody who was ready to receive the holiness, and it resonated within her, and it stuck to her. And she clinged to her mother-in-law and stuck with her and became the great-grandmother of King David. That's what happens. And the rabbis even refer to them. One is called the Neshuka, one's the kissed one, and one is the Devuka, one is the clinging one. Because Orpah was merely the kissed one, and she returned that kiss and left. But Ruth was the clinging one, because she clings to Judaism, she clings to her mother-in-law. That was the test she offered to her two daughters-in-law, in a Kabbalistic sense, and that's the results. Ruth, holiness took to her, and she became a great woman. And for Orpah, she went back to her old land and became an immoral lady whose grandchildren were blasphemers. That's what happened. That's the same test that the Jewish people have at Mount Sinai. What do I mean by that? When God spoke at Mount Sinai, it's compared by the rabbis to a kiss from God. It says in the Shira Shirim, Yishakeinim v'nishikos pi. We want God to give us a kiss with His mouth. That's what we say in Shira Shirim, in the Song of Songs. Because when God spoke at Mount Sinai, God was bestowing upon us His holiness. His word enters into our system. And that's His kiss. So we have a choice. Are we ready to resonate with that word of that holiness and let it cling to us? Or are we going to reject it like Orpah? That same message you have with Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, so we have that challenge as well. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, and when God speaks yearly, we always relive the events. So yearly at Shavuos, God speaks yearly once again, because we always relive a holiday. And when God speaks, that's His kiss towards us. So now, if we are ready and we are worthy, so that holiness sticks to us, resonates within us, and we can emulate Ruth, and we can become holier and greater people, more committed and more inspired, and we can achieve greatness, like Ruth achieved greatness, and she became the great-grandmother of King David, and of Mashiach. If we're not ready for it, if we're stubborn, if we're not worthy, if we haven't prepared ourselves, so then the holiness does not resonate within, and it will leave us once again. And that was the results with Orpah. And Orpah went back to her Moabite land and became a Moabite. She did not connect to the holiness of the Torah. So the same challenge that the Ruth and Orpah had in connecting to the holiness that was offered to them by their mother-in-law, so we have to approach that challenge ourselves on Shavuos. We're given 7 weeks that we're supposed to prepare for Shavuos, 7 weeks of the Omer, so we can become ready so that the holiness of Shavuos resonates within us. We want that holiness to stick to us. We want to hear God speak once again. We want to take in God's word and have it inspire us, have it uplift us. If we prepare for it, then it'll happen. If we don't prepare for it, then it's not going to resonate with us. So it's our job before Shavuos, and really always, we don't want to be Orpah, we don't want to be stubborn, we don't want to have that trait of Keshe Orif, that we're stubborn and not taking the message in. We want to take in that message, let it inspire us, and let us become like Rus. Now, as on Shavuos, we said, we're all converts on Shavuos. Every single Jew on Shavuos commits fresh to Judaism. We got the Torah, we committed fresh to the Torah. So we should let the word of God on Shavuos, you know, enter into us and bring us to great heights and great achievements. So that's the other challenge offered to us on Shavuos, as you see the example between Ami and her daughters-in-law. Any questions? Yeah.